Good morning, everyone. And this morning we turn to a different book of the Bible, to the book of Acts, chapter 12, to complete our series on how Philippians 3:10 is illustrated in the times that we read of Peter, James, and John. Acts chapter 12. Yes, the other times were the times when our Lord took those three apostles aside for a special occasion that the others weren't included in, and they illustrated for us the knowing Christ by the transfiguration, knowing the power of his resurrection by Christ raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead, and the fellowship of his sufferings as illustrated in Gethsemane. But this morning we have a somewhat different kind of situation where these same three apostles are associated. So we'll read in Acts chapter 12 just the first three verses, at least to begin with, and we read, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to oppress some of the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also." That was during the days of unleavened bread. So did you notice those three apostles are named within the space of two verses without mention of any of the others? So we can consider this to be a completion to the series. Now this fourth element of acquaintance with Christ is somewhat set apart from the others by the grammatical structure in Philippians, because it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, but then being conformed to his death. So the structure sets this one apart somewhat, which fits with it being illustrated in a different book of the Bible, because the three synoptics all told all the other three. But this one, well, it's after Christ has already returned to heaven, and it's in a different book. And this fourth element of getting acquainted with Christ is in some ways like a summary of the other three, and in still another sense it could be seen as a climax that the other three are leading to, because we become conformed to Christ's death as a result of knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And also this fourth element shows a new dimension in that the first three were about things that we get to know, that I may know him, etc. But this fourth one is about something that will happen to us as a result of our knowing the first three, that we will be conformed to his death. And that word conformed translates a word that means to render like or to assimilate or to take the same form, or it means in some sense to bring to a very close resemblance and the most radical compliance and agreement possible. The conformity spoken is not one of a conformity to Christ in general, but specifically to his death. That is, that all our lifestyle is characterized by what is seen in Christ's death. So that to adopt Christ's way of thinking and his attitudes, in other words, knowing him, and to be enabled by his power to live with eternity's values in view, which is knowing the power of his resurrection, and to be bound to Christ by empathizing with his sufferings to the extent that we can, which is the fellowship of his sufferings, all those work together to cause our lives to display the message and the character of his death. And as we do this, we'll see that this is the lifestyle that believers are called to, but at the same time, we'll see in contrast the lifestyle of the world illustrated in Herod the king, and see just how totally, radically different it is, and what a radical difference there is to be in us contrasted with that of the world. So to be conformed to Christ's death then, well, I found actually four basic purposes in Christ's death, and we could say four messages that we get from it. To be conformed to Christ's death requires making a sacrificial gift as he made. It requires seeking the hidden glory that he acquired, and it requires accepting the saintly separation that he underwent. Those three we are called to share in. And then there's a fourth purpose of Christ's death, which was to provide the saving ransom that he paid. But that one we can't share in. It's all completed and only Christ could do it. But the first three we're called to. So then let's seek conformity to the meaning and the purpose of Christ's death in the ways that we can conform to it. So to be conformed to Christ's death then involves making a sacrificial gift as he made. Because besides making atonement for us, Christ's death on the cross was a sacrificial gift to God. In fact, yesterday evening, we made the very careful distinction between Christ's atoning sufferings and his non-atoning sufferings. And we said that his atoning sufferings were made only on the cross. But Christ's death, even though it made atonement, yet there was a non-atoning element even in his death. One of the brothers speaking to me afterwards last night said, could it be that there's a non-atoning element in the first 3 hours that Christ was on the cross and when he spoke to various people, and that then he made atonement only during the second 3 hour period when there was darkness over all the earth and the only words he spoke were, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that sounded very possible. But since Christ is said to have made a sacrificial gift to God, well, it's brought out in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling fragrance. That's what tells me that there is a non-atoning element even in Christ's death, though it made atonement. Because, as was pointed out to us at the Lord's Supper, the book of Leviticus presents 5 standardized offerings, and 3 of them were sweet odor offerings, 2 were non-sweet odor offerings. And it's only the 2 non-sweet odor offerings that made atonement even in type. Only Christ could really make atonement, but those 2 offerings made atonement in type, because when an Israelite had sinned, that was when he was to bring those offerings. But the sweet odor offerings didn't make atonement, not even in type. So if Christ's sacrifice is said to be a sweet-smelling fragrance, there must have been a non-atoning element in it, in which it was a gift made to God. And Christ spoke often of his coming down from heaven to do the Father's will, or the will of him who sent me, and he said that it was his delight. And when Judas went out from the fellowship meal that preceded the Passover, he went out to betray Christ. As soon as he was gone, Christ said that now the Son of Man is glorified, but the Father is glorified in him, showing that the sacrifice he was about to make had that sweet fragrance element in it that would bring glory to the Father, because it was a sacrificial gift to him. And in his prayer just before going to the cross, in John chapter 17, he said, glorify thy Son, so that thy Son may also glorify thee. The Son would glorify the Father by making this sacrificial gift to him. And he glorified the Father by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So being conformed to Christ's death means that we also are called to be a sweet odor offering to God. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God in those who are saved and in those who perish. The Apostle Paul even called the donation that the Philippians sent to him a sweet-smelling fragrance, an acceptable and well-pleasing sacrifice to God. So the sacrificial offering that we are called to be in being conformed to Christ's death may take the form of material sacrifice or of endurance of persecution or even of death for Christ's sake. In fact, Paul said in Philippians that he desired that Christ be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And he compared his possible upcoming death to a libation, that is, a liquid offering, which represents the height of devotion. So evidently the early Christians then lived in an awareness that they were a sacrifice to God, and it might be by life or by death, that is, by a life fully devoted to Christ, or by death as martyrs. So they lived in what we could call the shadow of martyrdom. In the passage that we read at the beginning, those few verses, James was made a sacrifice in his death, and John must have been reminded that he very well could be, because his twofold brother, that is, his brother according to the flesh and also his brother in Christ, he had just been martyred. And Peter was expecting to become such a sacrifice in martyrdom, because when the angel delivered him, he thought it was only a dream. He was expecting to die at that moment, but it wasn't God's time for him yet. So James suffered martyrdom, and Peter was expecting to, and John must have gotten a strong reminder that he might be any time. And I think that the early Christians living in the shadow of martyrdom actually gives us the real reason why the Christians who were praying for Peter in the home of the mother of John Mark, that they were praying for Peter, but when he all of a sudden showed up delivered, they were surprised. I do not believe the common explanation, which says that they had been praying in unbelief. Because after all, some verses in the epistle of James, a different James, tell us that the person who prays doubting is a double-minded man and shouldn't expect to receive anything of the Lord. Our Lord told us that what we ask in prayer believing we shall receive. I think the real reason why those Christians were surprised when Peter showed up delivered was that they hadn't been praying for his release. They'd only been praying for his faithfulness, even if it meant death. Because they knew that even the most faithful servants of God are vulnerable, subject to temptation. They probably knew that Peter had denied Christ three times just before his death. And so they knew it could happen to anyone. And they considered it normal that saints should be a sacrifice to God. So they were praying simply for Peter's faithfulness. And when Peter showed up all of a sudden, delivered, they saw that God had done for them more than they'd ever asked or thought, given them more than they had been praying for. And I'd like you to turn to chapter 4 of the book of Acts. In fact, I'd even ask if anyone here doesn't have a Bible with them, try to look on with somebody else. I want you to follow me as I read this prayer, and I think it supports this explanation that I'm proposing now, that the Christians hadn't been praying for Peter's release, but only for his faithfulness. Because this is a prayer that I think reflects the way of thinking of the early Christians. Acts 4, beginning at verse 24, we read, "When they heard it," that is, the threats from their religious leaders, "they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, thou art God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David said, Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take a stand, and the rulers consult together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy will foreordained to happen. Now, Lord, look at their threats and deliver us out of their hand." Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says rather, "And grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." And I think that prayer reflects the thinking of the early Christians. They didn't pray for deliverance. They simply prayed for boldness to speak the word in spite of all the threats against them. So I think that supports the idea that the Christians praying for Peter weren't praying for his release, but simply for his faithfulness, and that's why they were surprised when he showed up delivered and they saw that God had given them more than they had prayed for. Have we taken to heart that being conformed to Christ's death means being a sacrificial gift to God, whether by life or by death? And there are many martyrs even in our day. In fact, they say there have been more martyrs since the beginning of the 20th century than all the rest of Christian history put together. Have you ever known anybody personally who later became a martyr for the cause of Christ? I've known one, namely Hector McMillan, who was martyred by the Simbas in the Congo in 1963. I had known him personally before he returned to the Congo and was martyred. And I know that when his wife heard of his martyrdom, she gathered the children around them and she said to them, "We should consider it a privilege that we can give our daddy for the people of the Congo." Well, that was the spirit of martyrdom. And you know, I don't think it's beyond possible that martyrdoms could even come to our part of the world and within our lifetime. In fact, I'd even say within my lifetime, in spite of the age I've reached. Because, well, you know as well as I do that in your country and in mine, the way things have been moving the last 2 years are getting very anti-Christian, and it might go in that direction. And in fact, I could even say in Canada, the top human authority is not the elected government, it's the unelected Supreme Court that has 9 judges in it, and if 6 of those 9 judges agree to do something, they can do it, and they have already broken several constitutional laws, but there was nobody who had any power to stop them. So that amounts to a composite dictatorship, really. And I wouldn't be surprised if the same kind of thing or something comparable happens in the United States. And then if that composite dictatorship decides to restore the death penalty, or in many of your states you still have the death penalty, and then they decide to make it a capital crime to be a Christian, there you go. And we could have martyrdoms. Well, let's remember the stanza of the hymn that says, "A sacrifice to God, in life or death are we. Then keep us ever, blessed Lord, thus set apart to thee. Bought with a price, we're not our own. We died, we live to God alone." A sacrificial gift to God. But here we see how the world is in contrast to that by looking at the life of Herod. Because apparently Herod was characterized by greed, the very opposite of a sacrificial gift. And he actually got into the bad graces of the Roman emperor by borrowing a lot of money from him and not paying it back. He even spent time in jail for that. But then he fled to Israel and he acted out a false appearance of Jewish piety to gain favor with the Jews so that they would protect him. That's why we read that when he saw that it pleased the Jews that he put James to death, he decided to take Peter also, because he was very concerned about pleasing the Jews, because he was counting on them to protect him since he got into the emperor's bad graces. So Herod, characterized by greed, but on the other hand, the Christians, a sacrifice to God, whether by life or by death. To be conformed to Christ's death involves making us a sacrificial gift as he made. It also involves seeking the hidden glory that he acquired, that is, a glory that is only visible to those whose eyes God has opened. The world sees it as being shame or simply worthless. And these three apostles neither sought nor obtained glory from the world. Their only glory was the cross, as we meditated on yesterday morning in our first meditation. It was the hour when the Son of Man was glorified. Because the world seeks its glory in what it should be ashamed of, according to Philippians 3:19, where Paul says, "Its end is destruction, its God is its appetite, and its glory is in its shame." The world takes glory in what it should be ashamed of, whereas The Christian finds glory in what the world considers shameful. And as we said yesterday, the Roman author Cicero said that the world should avoid mentioning crucifixion, that a good Roman citizen would avoid mentioning it. Now, it appears that no humans who had grasped the purpose of Christ's death were present at the cross. So the believers who were present, they hadn't grasped why Christ was dying. But angels were watching, because we read in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen of angels. The angels were watching as he was on the cross, and they were giving glory to God because they knew why he was dying. And they knew that this was God's demonstrating what his grace could do in saving sinners. And since God took James, it's evident that he had finished his work on earth, because we're immortal until our work is done. And he had done all that God had wanted him to do. So James was the first apostle to be martyred. The first Christian to be martyred was Stephen, but James was the first apostle to be martyred. And yet, none of James' service to God is mentioned in the Bible. We don't have a clue what he did for the Lord. But evidently, whatever he had done was God had put him on earth for. It must have been some kind of service of an obscure nature, perhaps behind the scenes, that not many people saw. And we could, in fact, nothing about James, not only not a service, but anything at all about James is ever mentioned without having him mentioned together with John. So we might wonder, why was Herod so eager to get rid of James when he apparently wasn't well known? Unless Herod perhaps detected something about him that wasn't obvious, that made him want to get rid of him. Furthermore, James and John are mentioned together 19 times in the New Testament, but in all but one, it's James who is mentioned first, which probably means he was the older of the two. Yet, even though not much is said about John's work either, a little bit is said, even though John was the younger of the two, probably. A case of the last being first and the first last, because God often reverses the order that we would naturally expect. However, Christ had told James and John, the two together, that they would drink the cup that he was going to drink. And this was his time for it, for James. And, as I said, not much is said about John either, but a little is said about him. It is mentioned that John was with Peter when they healed the lame man at the temple gate, who was begging, and he received his ability to walk again. And John accompanied Peter when Peter was preaching to the high priest and his relatives in Acts chapter 4, and they took a stand together. And Peter and John were together when they prayed for the Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. So those are three things mentioned that John did, but all of them were together with Peter. Nothing is ever mentioned that John did alone. He's always mentioned either with James or with Peter. So that means that James and John are always mentioned in the shadow of somebody else, never something that they do just on their own, because they had found this hidden glory that is only visible to those whose eyes God has opened, and otherwise they seem to have been in a humble position. And this text here is the last time that John is mentioned in the book of Acts, associating him with James when James was martyred. That's the last mention of John that we find. And we do gather, as I said yesterday, from three different scriptures in three different Gospels that Salome, who was the mother of James and John, was a sister of Mary, the mother of Christ, according to the flesh. Therefore, that would make James and John Christ's cousins, according to the flesh. And they're the only apostles who apparently were related to Christ, according to the flesh. But they got no special honor as a result, no favoritism because of human connections. Because human connections are of no value in the honor that comes from God alone. There's a Filipino proverb that says, the higher the bamboo grows, the lower it bends. Showing that glory is in humbling oneself. That's the hidden glory that believers acquire if we are conformed to the death of Christ. And our only glory will be to throw down at Christ's feet all our rewards. You know, we hear of people saying, why should we receive rewards for our service when we owe it all to Christ? And others answer them by saying, well, if Christ offers a reward, why shouldn't we be glad to receive it? Don't try to be more spiritual than the apostles or than Christ. But I think those people who argue that way have totally misunderstood, because when we reach heaven and all sin is removed from us, including all selfishness, a reward for gratification of ourselves wouldn't even make us happy. And that's why the elders, who are, I think, representatives of believing humans, are seen throwing down their crowns at the feet of Christ in Revelation chapter 4, because the reward that we will receive for our service is simply something that we will render back to Christ and say, well, to him be the glory for it. He alone is worthy of reward. Now, again, I say Herod stands in contrast as representation of the world, because what do we read about Herod in the last verses of Acts chapter 12? We find him making a public speech, and people are praising him, saying that his voice was the voice of a God and not of man. And what happened? God struck him by having him eaten by worms to death, because he didn't give God the glory. That's the world's attitude in contrast. But the believer is conformed to Christ's death in seeking only this hidden glory that returns all the honor to Christ for what he has done through us, and saying he alone is worthy. To be conformed to Christ's death involves making a sacrificial gift, as he made. It involves seeking the hidden glory that he acquired. And it involves accepting the saintly separation that he underwent. Because Christ set himself apart in his death for us. And on the way to the cross he prayed, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, of course, Christ didn't need sanctification in the sense of being set apart from sin or delivered from sin. He always had been infinitely and perfectly holy. But he set himself apart. He was sanctified in that sense, setting himself apart for this special purpose. And he had referred to himself earlier in John 10 and verse 36 as him whom the Father has sanctified. We furthermore read of him in Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest was fitting for us, guiltless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And Christ set himself apart, therefore, in his death. And the apostles' setting apart to God was recalled by the occasion of their mention in this passage. Because this threat of martyrdom, of when Peter was under threat, Herod was intending to put him to a martyr's death, when did it occur? During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is, during Passover week. And we read that Herod intended to bring him out and show him to the people and kill him after Passover, that is, after the Passover season. Because the seven feasts of the Jews were grouped into three groups, and they were often referred to as the three times in the year when the Jews were to go up to Jerusalem. And the three feasts that were grouped together under the umbrella of Passover were the Passover proper, that lasted only one day, followed by the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the one-day feast of first fruits. So it wouldn't be after the Passover proper that is mentioned here, because if it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover proper was already passed. But it means after the Passover season, after the three feasts that were grouped together under the umbrella of Passover, when that would be after the Feast of First Fruits. That was when Herod intended to bring Peter out and put him to a martyr's death. So these feasts then were celebrated, grouped together, and often called the Passover collectively. But what was the meaning of the Passover? It celebrated Israel's deliverance from Egypt when they had been redeemed by the Passover lambs, redeemed from being struck to death along with the firstborn of the Egyptian families. And what is Egypt a type of? The world. So they were being set apart from the world by being brought out of Egypt, setting them apart for God. So this occasion then, when Herod intended to put Peter to death, and probably James' death hadn't been long before the Passover season, that shows that, that reminds us that we also are set apart to God as those redeemed by the blood of the true Passover lamb. And there's another way in which we're reminded of the saintly separation of the believers. Not long before this martyrdom of James and the threat of martyrdom for Peter, we read in chapter 11 and verse 26 that believers were called Christians for the first time at Antioch. So for whatever reason it was, they must have reflected Christ in some way that distinguished them from the world, that caused people to see that they were different. And it had already been evident earlier that when people saw the boldness of Peter and John, who were two of these three apostles, they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. It showed that they were different from the world. They were distinguishable because they were conformed to the death of Christ. And that brought with it this separation that was evident in them. And we can see one very important way in which they were distinguished, and which we ought to be distinguished today, and how they would be recognized as disciples of Christ. Because our Lord had said to them shortly before going to the cross, "This is how all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, the Christians had just finished showing a very great demonstration of Christian love. And conformity to Christ's death will certainly cause us to love one another, because Christ's death reflected the greatest love of all in laying down his life for us. And this again was in contrast to the world which Herod represented, because Herod was the grandson of the Herod who ordered the slaughter of all boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, trying to get Christ. This Herod was the grandson of that Herod, and he was also the nephew of the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, and he was of the same caliber. That was the world in contrast. No love there. But what had been seen in the Christians in chapter 11, just before this text that we've taken? There had been a prophet by the name of Agabus who had announced that there would be a famine, and all those who were able sent some of their goods to relieve those who were affected by the famine. And that happened in the context where the believers were called Christians for the first time, because they were reflecting the love of Christ and their care for one another. In fact, it was in Antioch that Agabus made that announcement, that prophecy, and the people there, the Christians there, would be mostly Gentiles, but they sent relief to the Christians living in Judea who would be mostly Jews. A beautiful testimony to the unity of Jews and Gentiles now, and that the former wall of partition was now down. And the Christians living in Judea would likely be more persecuted than those in Antioch, because the first persecution of Christians came from the Jews. So those living in Judea would be the hardest hit by it. And the Christians in Judea would likely be discriminated against in the distribution of the little that was available. There was a dearth, that is a famine, but the little that was available, well, it probably wouldn't be distributed equally. The Christians would be discriminated against. So these Christians in Antioch sent relief to them because they had a particular concern for those Christians in Judea who would be harder hit and who would be discriminated against. And that was a beautiful picture of the love among Christians that would mark them as different from the world that was ruled by hatred. So Christianity, in practice, set the early Christians apart by distinguishing them from the world. And it marked their saintly separation. We are but strangers here. We do not crave a home on earth which gave thee but a grave. Thy cross has severed ties which bound us here, thyself our treasure in a brighter sphere. Set apart from this world. It's not our home. It's a world that rejected our Savior. We're of the world to come, and therefore set apart by this saintly separation. Being conformed to Christ's death means that everything about us reflects the purposes of his death, those purposes that we can share in. And his death had messages in it besides the work that it accomplished. To be conformed to Christ's death involves making a sacrificial gift, as he made. It involves seeking the hidden glory that he acquired, and it involves accepting saintly separation like he underwent. And as I said, there's a fourth purpose of Christ's death, which was to provide the saving ransom that he paid, but we can't share that purpose of it. But we can share the other three, and that's how we're conformed to his death. These messages about conformity to Christ's death are communicated to us by the passage we read at the outset, having to do with martyrdoms and threats of martyrdom. Because a Christian life is lived in the shadow of martyrdom. In fact, I'll read a few excerpts from William MacDonald's book, True Discipleship, in the chapter that he entitles The Shadow of Martyrdom. And he says, well, after having mentioned John and Betty Stamm's martyrdom in China, and then Jim Elliot's martyrdom in Ecuador, and then MacDonald goes on to quote C.T. Studd, who said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And then Mr. MacDonald continues by saying, "It is criminal to hug our lives when through their reckless abandon eternal blessing might flow to our fellow men. Not all are required to lay down their lives as martyrs, but each of us can have the martyr spirit, the martyr zeal, the martyr devotion. Each of us can live as those who have already abandoned their lives to Christ, living in the shadow of martyrdom. At the very least, conformity to Christ's death will make it evident that we ourselves are a sacrificial gift to God, and it'll cause us to bear the hidden glory that only those whose eyes God has opened can see, and it'll cause us to shine with a saintly separation to God. Blessed Lord God, thy beloved Son is worthy of all honor and devotion and sacrifice. We belong to him. We're not our own because he bought us at the supreme price. We are his love slaves who have been offered our liberty but declined it because we love him. We want to serve him. And we want our lives to be characterized by the purposes in his death, that we might be conformed to his death. Lord, we who have for the most part known ease and freedom in our countries until recently, but it's possible that a change might be coming. But we would take this as a warning and an exhortation to us that we are called to live in the shadow of martyrdom. And give us the grace to do so, we pray, because it's only by thy grace that we will be able to be faithful, whatever is asked and required of us. Enable us to live in the shadow of martyrdom, we pray, in the name and for the sole glory of our blessed Savior. Amen. Let's take our hymn books once more and turn to number 420. 420, Not I, but Christ.